Be seated. As you're being seated, I invite you to take your Bible or pew Bible and find Genesis chapter 3. Genesis would be the first book of the Bible. Chapters are the big numbers on the page. Verses are the small numbers on the page. And so if you can open up that first book of the Bible, Genesis, find big chapter number 3, and then we're going to read through all the verses together. We started a series on Genesis about 2 weeks ago where we've just been covering a chapter a week that will lead us to summertime. And I know doctrinally that all in this book is needed in this book. I believe in the inspiration of this book and that all that's in this book is useful for our teaching, for our rebuking, for our correcting, for our training for righteousness. Like, we need what's in this book, and it's useful for what we have to go through in everyday matters of life. But if I had to zero in on 3 chapters you just need to keep going over and over and over and over to in this book, it's Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and Genesis 3. If you really want to understand who you are in this planet that you've been positioned in, if you wonder the deep questions that humans wrestle with, I think they're answered in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, including our need for Jesus as Lord and Savior. I think that's previewed even here in Genesis 3, the content that we're coming in. And so, like I said, if I had to zero in big 3 of Scripture, you need to know Genesis 1, you need to know Genesis 2, and you need to know Genesis 3. Now, I think unofficially, I get about 4 Sundays a year where I'm entitled to about 50-minute sermons. 4? Officially, unofficially in that way. I've used 2 of them the last 2 weeks, and we might be doing it again this week just because it's this important for understanding Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and Genesis chapter 3 for who we are and the world that we wake up to. I say that because some of you had to wrestle with something this week that was just unnerving, right? You closed the book on Sunday, you woke up on Monday, and you had to deal with this issue at work, and you're like, it's Monday, huh? Some of you are having to go to a family cookout, and there's just this family cloud that hangs over your family that you're not looking forward to, even though it's supposed to be a reunion and everyone slap on the smile on your face. Some of you are going to have to deal with something this week with this body that you spent a lot of money, a lot of insurance, and this issue is still not fixed, and it's just leaving you frustrated, and you're wondering, where does all this come from, huh? The work situations, the bodily situations, the family situations, the friendship things. Where does this pain come from? Because, preacher man, you read from me Genesis 1, where it's good, 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 very good. And then you read for me Genesis 2, where human beings were blessed and they got this place and this purpose and this land of pleasure that's named as Eden, and yet I'm waking up to a Monday morning at work. Or I got this family reunion thing. Or I got this bodily circumstance thing that still isn't fixed. Why are these things happening if you're telling me good, 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 very good, and that God blesses my life? Genesis 3 is that answer. We really do believe that God is good. And all the time. That's Genesis 1 and 2 reality. And yet we really do believe that Monday morning work situations still happen. And hospital pains. And family pains. Brokenness erupts, whether it's a fallen broken world or fallen broken bodies or fallen broken relationships. We really do believe in a broken world. How does that come from a Genesis 1 and 2 world? Well, Genesis 3 offers some of those explanations. God's not the one to blame, but there were some free will creatures that he created that freely made some decisions that knocked Earth off its orbit. We were designed to obey our Maker, and that was oriented around one decision in Eden. Remember, God gave the human creature all things to eat except one thing. And someone will push back right there, huh? Sounds mean. Sounds savage. Why is he given all things except that one thing? Well, do you hear yourself? He gave all things except one thing. And we question the one. And I think there's a reason for the one. I don't know that exact reason, but I think there had to be at least one thing in Eden where God called the shots on, and the question was, will they obey or disobey? I think there had to be one. There had to be one reminder that God is God and I am not. That I'm creature, not creator. And so commandments remind us that I don't call the shots in life. That's why I think God pointed to a tree in the middle of the garden and said, stay away from that one. Not because there was anything magical about that tree, but because that tree symbolized, will I obey my maker or will I call my own shots in my life? That was the temptation. That was the question. That was obedience. And as long as we took our maker's word and did it our maker's way, we found that there was blessing, that there was life, that there was abundance, and that there was freedom. There's a different side of that story that went in a different direction at some day in creation, and that's the direction we're going to go today in Genesis chapter 3, that I think answers a lot of the questions that we deal with and we'll wake up to on our Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays of life. And so let's get there to answer some of those questions about how God can be good all the time, and yet we live in a fallen, broken world where fallen, broken things happen, including to the point where these fallen, broken bodies will be buried one day. From dust we came, to dust we return. Genesis 3 tells that story. Once again, I'll give you the page number 4. I know it's a switch up, right? You're expecting page 3, page 4 today, at least in your pew Bible. I'm going to read through it in its entirety, and then we're going to come back to it as we follow the plot line together. But let's just get a run of it, reading Genesis 3, 1 through verse number 24. God's word says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And the man answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will make pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree from which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man now has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. He drove the man out, placed him on the east side of the Garden of Eden, cherubim and flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way from the tree of life. Pray with me, church. Lord, we don't understand all things. Help us to understand what we need to know for this day that you've given us. Help us to make sense best of our life, Lord. and how you really are good all the time, and yet that's not necessarily the Monday that we're going to wake up to. Help us to make sense of all of this that you've outlined for us in Genesis chapter 3 and in the choices that we have to make for our life, Lord. We pray all this today in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen, amen. We want to deal with some difficult discussions today. There's a whole line of study called theodicy. It's the problem of evil. Why do bad things happen? In this framework that God made things good, 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 very good. Genesis 1 and 2 pointing to that very good design, and yet why does evil still happen? Why is pain and suffering in the equation? Why are we mortal creatures when in Genesis 1 and 2, we didn't seem to be made for mortality? We were immortal. We were made from the giver of life, but now we're buried. We're reintroduced back to dust. Where do these big answers to these big questions that we wrestle with come from? Genesis 3 tells part of that story. And so we're going to get into that story today. I just want to remind you of the framework that Jesus gave us in John chapter 10 as he's teaching his disciples about some of these tough questions in life. He says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus recognizes that there are pathways of life to take, and his pathway that he desires to lead in is life and life to the full, but there is one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And I think he hits the scene in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. Did you catch how verse 1 begins? The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from the fruit from any tree in the garden? One, we're going to follow the plot line together. And the first plot line that we're going to focus in on is the rebellion. Verse 1 through 6 deals with that. The serpent was more crafty than all the wild animals the Lord God had made. Who is the serpent? Is this an animal? Is this a different figure? He's just kind of left there in verse number 1 with no introduction. We're not told of the serpent in chapter 1 or chapter 2. God's creation of animals is included, but the serpent is never mentioned by name. And it's led many to talk and wonder, who is the serpent? Is this another animal in God's environment? Or is this the serpent that is the thief, the evil one, Satan himself? Or is Satan talking to God's creatures in creation in Eden in this way in an interplay between the two? Many have wondered. Now, I'm telling you here in this book, does not have all the answers that you want to know. It just tells you what you need to know. You catching this? You're going to have a lot of questions that you want to know the answers for that aren't in here. I think there is coming a day for answers. It's just not in this book. This book tells you what you need to know to lead you to that eternal day with face-to-face with our Maker. And so there's a lot in this book that we want to know that we just don't know based only on this book. And some of that is how God reveals himself to the other region, angels, demons, and the like in that way. What we're told in Isaiah chapter 14 is that in the supernatural realm, the angelic realm, that there was a rebellion, that there was a fall of God's supernatural beings, angels, and demons. And Isaiah 14 makes mention of that at some point Satan, The chief archangel, falls in that design too. Now we're not told when that happens chronologically in comparison to creation. That's what I'm meaning with there's some answers that we want to know that we just don't know based on this book. We're told it happened, we're just not told when it happened. Many believe it happened before this chapter in Genesis 3. If you remember back to some of our theories in Genesis chapter 1, there was one of the theories of the gap theory between verse 1 and verse 2, that there seems to be a gap. Perhaps the fall of Satan took place between verse 1 of Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1 chapter 2. We're speculating in some of these things, but we know it happened at some point. And then we're introduced to this character out of the blue, the serpent, that sounds like this slithery figure that does not have man's best interest in mind, that starts to coax man away from Maker and into thinking some other ideas that are contrary to the God's teachings in this. The serpent, more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God made, said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? That's a question we want to deal with for a moment. Was at the rec center this past week. And in the morning, they play the news of, I think it's 13, ABC had it on in the morning. As I was on the treadmill, they're showing the news report early in the morning. And I caught this news story in passing. Apparently in Michigan, can't remember the town in Michigan, but there's been a series of car dealership break-ins. Maybe some of you heard the same report. There was this past Saturday, two Saturdays ago, a car dealership that had this break-in that lasted 45 minutes at 6 a.m. So early in the morning, and it lasted for a duration. These thieves were caught on surveillance with masks on, but knowing exactly where to go in the dealership to get the license plates, to get the car keys, to steal away four different cars from the lot, including one from the inside showroom of the dealership. And so the news reporters are just reporting this, yes, for news, but also for warning, because it's connected to a series of crimes. And so the more eyes out and the more small businesses know about this, the more that they'll be aware of the tactics of the thief so that the thieves can be caught in this. And so they're reporting all of this. I'm thinking in the back of my mind with Genesis 3 in mind that we got to know sometimes thieves' tactics if we're to be on alert. This dealership didn't have an alarm system. The thieves knew that, and so that's how they were able to break in and what they were able to do in an extended time before the dealership was open, because they knew the tactics. Church, we got to know the tactics of the thief sometimes. And I'm talking about that thief that's the evil one that slithers into our life in a variety of ways. Because what he did to Adam and Eve isn't a new thing. It's the way he'll try to slither into your life and to steal and kill and destroy your life. So what are the tactics of the evil one? Well, let me outline three that I think he does to Adam and Eve that we need to be on alert for, lest we get broken into in much the same way. And the tactic number one is he starts by questioning God's word. He says, did God really say? What's God's word on this? What did God really say in these matters? Whenever the evil one tries to entice you away, he tries to entice you away from God, what God clearly did say. Did God say this? God's word matters. Part of the reason why it matters is it instructs us in what's right and wrong in these matters. God really does say some right things. He really does say some wrong things. And as we know what God says, we can say what, yes, God did say and what God didn't say. That matters for our journey and how we do battle with this evil one. Point number two of what he does, he challenges God's ordering. He says to the woman, Now specifically, hear me good. You need to have heard what we said last week in Genesis chapter 2. God created male and female, and both reflect the image of God, correct? Both are of inestimable worth and value to Creator God. Both matter, both male and female. So don't hear this as like some patriarchal prig pastor talking up here, okay? We need males, we need females. Both are cherished and valued equally in the eyes of an all-knowing God. But God, even though he values and cherishes them equally, he doesn't give them the same roles in his creation. And I think just biologically speaking, the no-brainer is I can't bear children, correct? There are some things the male body is designed to do and is not designed to do, and the no-brainer is bearing children, not in my cards, right? There's simple value and worth in the male body, but it's not the same role as the female body in God's created design in this way. And so in God's chain of command, you might say, in Genesis chapter 2, he gave the command to who? Male or female in Genesis 2. Did you catch that last week? When God said, you shall not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, who was he speaking it to? Said it to Adam, right? Said it to the male. Who's the serpent slithering up to question in this temptation narrative, male or female? Eve, right? He's challenging the chain of command because he's trying to see, where's the weakness in the armor? Did Adam talk about things that matter to Eve? Did he pass on the faith? Were they talking about their walk with God? Or did he slip up and just talk sports and weather all the time with his wife? He's challenging that, right? By even posing the question to Eve and not purposely Adam. Because remember, he's crafty. He's got tactics. He's trying some angles here. And so he slithers to Eve, not to Adam, and asking, what did God really say? And fortunately, this was talked about in this household, correct? Adam must have passed it to Eve because she says in verse 2, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch of it, or you will die. She knew at least the bulk of it. She quoted much of it verbatim. She added, you shall not touch of it. God never said anything about touching the fruit. And so was that a mistranslation from what Adam was saying to Eve, or did she just pick that up on her own? We're not told one way or the other, but they must have talked about this matter because she knew this matter. She recited this matter to the serpent. But be aware of this. Sometimes the way the serpent tries to slither into our life, he questions God's word, and then he's questioning God's ordering, and he's doing that by coming to the woman, not the man. Third tactic that the serpent employs, he changes the personal name of God in this. He's talking about God generically, not personally, which means language must matter in some way. Did you see what he said in verse number 1? Did God really say? I don't think I said it in this service. I think I said it in the other service last week there. But there's two names mentioned of God in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. One of those is the generic name of God. It's G-O-D in the English text. It's Elohim in the Hebrew text. It's just the generic name for God. It's used in many different cultures, not just the Hebrew culture of God. There's a generic name. There's also a personal name for God. Whenever in the English text you see Lord in all capitalized, it's using the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the personal name that God reached out to his people in the Old Testament at the burning bush with Moses. He gives his personal name, Lord God, showing that God wants to walk with us, talk with us, be in relationship with us. That's significant. In Genesis 1, when creation's being accounted, it uses the generic name of God. Elohim's creating the heavens and the earth there. In Genesis 2, where it's talking about God forming from the dust of the earth human beings, it uses that personal name of God, Lord God, Yahweh God. Here, when the serpent slithers into Eve and whispers the temptation in her ear, it uses the generic name of God. Did God really say? Which I think the point in this, what the serpent tries to do is separate us from our maker and create some distance between us and God, between creature and creator. And so if he can make God seem a little less loving, if he can make God seem a little less caring, if he can seem to make God a little less in control or sovereign of his creation, if he can drive that wedge, if he can create that distance, then there's a slippery slope when we're not connected to creator. And so serpent's trying to slither in, pry us apart. Oh, you can skip that Bible reading. Oh, you're tired. Don't go to church today. Right? Like whatever he can do to make God that big man upstairs and not a personal God who went to the cross for you. Right? Whatever he can do to create that distance, that's victory, serpent, loss, human being. This is what he's trying to do here. Did God really say? He's questioning God's word, he's using God generically, and he's upsetting the ordering of God's design. Woman replies there, she says the command, but in verse number 4 we see stage number 2 for the serpent's attack. He says, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." Once again, using generic God, you'll be like God. And even adding to that generic God term, oh, God's holding back on you. That's the reason why God doesn't want you to have that fruit, right? He's not really that good. He's not really that loving. He's trying to withhold from you because he doesn't want you to usurp him. And so God's holding back on you. And he does this through a flat-out contradicting of God's word. Did you pick that up in verse 4? You will not certainly die. Do you remember what God's word was to Adam when he was given the warning of the tree? This is last week's text. Last week's text right here in chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden." Does that sound like a tyrant? Does that sound like a not good God? You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Like, God is so harsh, isn't he? Opened up everything except one thing. Like, God's not a harsh being. He's loving and good. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. There's that one command that reminds us that we're not in control. He calls the shots, right? There's that one command that reminds us he's God and I am not. Not a tyrant saying, no, 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 just looking to zap you, right? No, this is a good God that's flung the heavens open for you, except one. And that one's a reminder that you're creature, not creator. And he says the moment that you cross that line, you will certainly die. What did the serpent say? When Eve answered about the warnings of the command, verse 4, you will not certainly die. He starts by questioning God's word. Now he's outright contradicting God's word and challenging God's character in that contradiction of God's word. And that was enough, right? It says in verse number 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She looked, she desired, she took. She bit into it. Chomp, chomp, chomp. I imagine it tasted sweet too. Not told that. Once again, there's more that we don't know of the story. I'm just guessing that that chomp of the forbidden fruit probably still tasted good. You know, sin often does in the moment. Do you know that? That's the hard thing about sin, right? It really does look good. It really does sound good. It really is desiring good. Chomp, eat. Tastes good, and then you swallow. And then in the swallowing, what happens? Do you know not all things that are sweet in the mouth settle well? Do you know that? That was illustrated for me firsthand last weekend. Stomach bug going through some of my kids' lines. They weren't in church last Sunday for that reason. Jeremiah was one of them, our oldest child. He went to Serve Bellevue, was signed up for Serve Bellevue, did his favorite Serve Bellevue pregame thing. There's donuts as a part of Serve Bellevue, and Jeremiah got the maple cream stick with sprinkles, chomping it, loving every chomp of it. Jeremiah and I were at different sites of Serve Bellevue, and so a little bit later on in the day, I went to Robert Peters Park where he was supposed to be, and the guy that was the overseer of that project, Jason Nichols, he walks over to me, and I'm like, Jeremiah's not here. He says, Jeremiah tossed cookies. I'm like, tossed cookies? I wasn't too familiar with that phrase. I'm like, where is he? He's like, he tossed cookies, like vomited, spreading malts, then spreads vomit in the malts, then goes home from it. Tossed cookies. I'm like, what? Go home after Serve Bellevue. Jeremiah, after the seventh trip to the toilet there to toss cookies, comes back to Dad and says, you know what, Dad? Maple cream sticks don't taste good the second time through. Said, you're right, son. There's a lot of things that don't taste good the second time. Sweet in the mouth, don't get me wrong. But not everything that's sweet in the mouth settles well, right? Especially when there's a bug in the system. Sin really might taste sweet in the mouth for the moment, for the week, for the season. But there comes a day that you swallow. And what you swallowed really does leave you heaving in a variety of directions. And that's certainly the case with Adam and Eve. Saw, took, chomped, enjoyed maybe, swallowed. That changed society as we know it, including them very selves. And don't hear this as a disdain on Eve, okay? I did read verse 6 in its entirety. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. What's Adam doing this whole time, right? He was the one given the command. Maybe this is part of the problem of the passivity of man at times, right? Just sitting in the background, playing in the dirt when maybe we should be stepping forward in some things. Why is he leaving his wife to interact the entire time with the serpent when he knows what's right and wrong? He was delivered it firsthand by God himself. Don't kick dust when we're to be stepping forward. Adam messed up. And he furthered that mess up by once again chomping and doing the very exact same thing. This sin thing, it's not just an Eve thing or just an Adam thing. It's an Adam and Eve thing. Romans says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all taken that fruit in some way, shape, or form. We saw it, we desired it, we took it, we chomped into it. And it might have been sweet for a moment, but it leaves us hurling in a variety of directions, which leads us to the next R of the script. From the rebellion Actually, let's step back one more time. We need to impress this point for one more moment because, like I said, this isn't just an Adam and Eve thing. This is all of us thing. Like, temptation will slither into our life in some way, shape, or form. Already has. In different ways, it will in the future. You know, Jesus was tempted, correct? Jesus, that picture of what it looks like to do humanity in the right ways, he never escaped this temptation thing. Do you remember in the wilderness after 40 days of no eating when he was tempted by the evil one? Remember how Jesus responded to that temptation? Like, this is important, church, okay? Because there's going to come a time in your life where something looks good that isn't good. It might be that coworker that's winking at you or that computer screen that promises some things to you. It might be a bottle. It might be a basement lab concoction. Temptation takes a variety of forms, church. But what's sweet in the mouth can sour and leave you heaving in a variety of directions. How do you handle the temptations of life? How do you respond to the temptations? We see how to handle it through Jesus. And you remember three different temptations slithered into his life in that wilderness testing? Some were physical temptations. Turn bread into stones. Eat. You're hungry. Some of them were ego temptations, right? Get this following. Get this crowd to love you, Jesus. Just do this. Like, the serpent was playing on all the impulses. Remember how Jesus responded to all those impulses? Remember what Jesus did? Three different times he goes back to the book. Three different times he quotes the book to the serpent. Apparently this book matters for how to do battle in life, church. Apparently knowing this book and obeying this book will help lead us into some victories in these areas of our life so that we're not chomping on the wrong things in life, so that we're not heaving in the wrong directions in life. You catching that? We've got to know what's in this book because this book spells out what's right and what's wrong. And it goes beyond just knowing this book. It goes to living this book, right? James says, don't be just a hearer of God's word, be a doer. Eve knew the right answers. She just didn't do the right answers, right? So how do we do the right answers in life? That's a divine work that you got to get to know the Holy Spirit because he wants to help you in that direction step by step, day by day. It starts with the book, listening to the book, and doing this book to do battle. James says it this way, when tempted, not if you're tempted, you're going to be tempted. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God's not to blame for temptation, church. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to death. Gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. The wages of sin is always leading in death ways. This is the progression of temptation that we need to be aware of. That should lead us to consider the second part of the plot, the ripple effect. What is the vomit that is vomited out of Adam and Eve after this swallow of sin? Well, verse number 7 through verse 20 spells it out, beginning in verse number 7. The first thing that you see from sin is shame. It says in verse number 7, the eyes of both of them were open. They realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Very first realization is shame, this being out there. And it gets manifest for Adam and Eve in the form of nakedness. Now, please don't hear me wrong on this point. Clothes are a good thing. I wear clothes daily. There's clothes in the new heavens and new earth. We need clothes. Don't hear this as a disdain on clothes. But in Genesis 1 and 2, clothes were not in the equation. And I don't think it was just a physical description. I think it was a physical description of nakedness, but it went beyond just simply physical nakedness to fully being out there, being seen, being known, and being secure in that. That changed in Genesis 3. There was this feeling of insecurity, vulnerability, being exposed and out there and not liking it that creeps in as a result of sin. And what they do is they start stitching fig leaves. We've said this on occasion here at times. I'll repeat again. Are fig leaves going to make the solution that Adam and Eve are most after? Did any of you come wearing fig leaves today? There's a reason for that, right? Because they're breezy. It's not going to cover what they're trying to keep away from, for one thing. And we're in Ohio. We have fall season. Do fig leaves stay green the entire time? Even if they can stitch enough leaves together, right? What's going to happen to those leaves one day? They're going to get dry. They're going to get withery. They're going to get itchy and crumble all around. Man-made solutions aren't going to work, church. That's the point in this. Man-made problems can't have man-made fixes so often, at least for this problem, this sin issue with God. Man-made solutions aren't going to work. It's going to take a God solution, and God is going to give a covering to Adam and Eve by the end of this. That's ultimately going to well into an eternal covering through what he's doing through Jesus. But this ain't going to work. Fig leaves, insecurity, vulnerability, not the answers they're looking for. Next thing you catch what they did in verse 8 and beyond, they go hiding, right? That's another reaction by humanity to God. When we feel the separation, when sin creeps into the scene, we go running from God when we should be running towards God. Adam and Eve went running and hiding. And fortunately for them, God didn't leave them in isolation. We're going to talk more about that in a moment there. But they go running from God. What else happens? We have the first introduction of pain. Verse number 16. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. Was there pain in Genesis 1 and 2? Eden was named pleasure, not pain, right? There was no pain in Genesis 1 and 2. Where does fibromyalgia, where does arthritis, where does bulging discs, where does broken bones, where do all these pains in life come from, except that it's being introduced as a result of the fall? We swallowed more than just fruit in verse number 6. We swallowed some circumstances that break us from the inside out, and pain is one of those. And not just physical pain, relational pain, emotional pain. Did you catch the first fight of the married couple? Like, Genesis 2, verse 23, was Adam singing over Eve. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken on man. Like, this is Adam rejoicing over his wife. What tune is he playing in Genesis 3? God says, Adam, what have you done? She made me do it, right? He ain't singing a song no more. Pointing the finger. Like, where do these problems relationally stir up? Sin swallowed a lot, didn't it? Marriage discord creeps up as a result of this. Relationships that are broken, emotional damage. Creation itself suffers the consequences. Verse number 17, cursed is the ground because of you. Why do hurricanes happen? And tornadoes that rip houses apart. And floods, we're getting into a flood in Genesis 6 through 9. Where does all these natural disasters come from? Cursed is the ground. Say, why is the ground cursed? Because of Adam and Eve's action. You remember in Genesis 1 and 2, right? God tossed the keys of creation to the human creature. He says, all of this I've made for you. Steward it well. So Adam's in the driver's seat. Eve's in the driver's seat. Top domino. You played the game of dominoes before? When top domino falls, every domino connected to that domino falls, right? Keys of creation, human creature. Steward creation well, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve getting a wreck. Causes a wreck for so many other things, including creation itself. The ground is now cursed. The workplace is in curse. Verse 18, it will produce thorns and thistles for you. Remember what Adam's day job is? He works in the Garden of Eden. Gardeners, are thorns and thistles a pleasure to you? It's the bane, right? It's the disdain. There's problems in the workplace all of a sudden. The home front has problems. The workplace has problems. The planet has problems. Inside of me has problems. Outside of me has problems. And once again, it's because Earth is knocked off its orbit, this orbit of obedience. Church, the story could have been over there. This really could have been a short book. God said, I warned you. You did exactly opposite of what I warned you to do. Story over, game over, you're done for. The end. But what God does next is most significant. We find out something very important about God, and that is that God doesn't give up on us. Even when we've messed up, even when we've blown it, even when we've done the worst thing that's the imaginable thing, God goes pursuing that human creature, Adam and Eve. He starts by asking him a question. He says in verse number 9, the Lord God called to the man. Remember, man's in hide mode. Remember, man's running from God, not running towards God. But God goes running after him, and he asks the question first, where are you? Now, I've said it before. We'll say it again. Does an all-knowing God ever ask a question he doesn't already know the answer to? Right? If he's all-knowing, he knows all the answers. So why is he asking the question? He's not asking the question because he needs the answer. He's asking the question because he's wondering, do you know the answer? Adam, where are you? Is this where you want to be? Hiding, running, sewing things together that are never permanent fixes? Like, is this the life you want for yourself, Adam? I think God asks us some questions to get us to stop, to pause, to consider. What am I doing? Where am I going? Is this what I want it to be all about? He cares enough to ask the tough questions, right? Where are you? And I think the questions are to prompt confession. Like he wants to draw the viper venom out of Adam and Eve. And he's trying to suck it out conversation by conversation to lead to confession. Like Adam owning up that I messed up, I did wrong, can you forgive me, God? Adam's not there yet. He's in the blame game mode, right? That woman you gave, she made me do it there, deflecting. The way to draw the venom out, church, is confession. Not excusing behavior, not pretending like it's not really an issue, owning up to it and fessing up to it to a God who cares you enough to ask the question and to come to you and start it with the question. It's confession. It's repentance. Not running from, but running towards. Adam ain't fully there yet. That's the first thing, though, that God does in this rescue of the human creature. He runs to him. Second thing that God does, he makes a promise. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. He's speaking to the serpent, the evil one, and he's saying, the battle is on. And I'm sending one born of a woman who's going to crush your head, serpent, evil one. You're done for. Your days are limited. If you remember back at Christmas time, we covered a whole sermon on just this verse. Because it's the very first time that a messianic prophecy comes up in Scripture. Jesus saying that there's going to be one born of a woman that's going to crush the head of the serpent. We're talking about Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, like the creed confessed that we said a moment ago, yet without sin. And so this is battle on, Jesus entering the scene down the road of how he's going to do this battle with it. Not going to deal at length with this verse there, but we did talk about it in December. You can access that through the church website. This is pointing to Jesus, and Jesus is ultimately going to win the battle when the third day after the cross, remember the serpent strikes at his heel, like there are some wounds, the cross shows the wounds, but the death blow was given when Jesus rose from the dead. Forever defeating death and promising that same breakaway for all who follow him in this life will follow him to eternal life. That promise is given way back here when Jesus stomps on that serpent's head, giving the death blow to death itself through victory of the resurrection. And then what's God do lastly in the rescue? He makes a covering. An immediate covering that's going to well up to an eternal covering. It says in verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Those fig leaves weren't going to do it. Those man-made solutions never do it. God made clothing instead for Adam and Eve. And this skin specifically, it's the Hebrew term for animal garment. Hunters out there, do you get like a skinned animal with the animal still being alive? Like when I've talked to you field dressers, right, and you're ripping off skin of animals, it's because the animal's dead, right? Like an animal died to make this covering of skin for the human creature, Adam and Eve. This is the very first time death enters the equation. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And what Jesus, what God is showing through this passage is that there was an animal that died as a result of your sin. It's leading into the Old Testament sacrificial system. and why animals are dying all through the Old Testament, that's ultimately leading to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who's going to take on human sin by putting the punishment that was owed us on himself. Like, Jesus was transmitting something. When he died our death to lead us to his eternal life, he was transmitting, he was transfusing something to us in that interaction that was previewed way back here by this substitutionary sacrifice, this substitutionary atonement. Atonement is a fancy word that means covering. Like, God was covering what we needed. If I can use the language of gambling, not in a gambler's way, God was covering the spread. Do you hear that? Sin caused a spread, and God covered it with his very self. It started with animal covering. It was leading ultimately to what he would do on our behalf when he took our punishment upon himself on the cross. He was covering our spread. This is the rescue plan. This is the gospel that's previewed way back in Genesis chapter 3. Now, don't hear me wrong. There's a lot to work through. There's a lot of seasons, a lot of centuries, a lot of further mess. Vomit gets spewed out in a lot of different directions. But this is how God was cleaning it up, through the very person of himself, putting on human flesh and blood to enter into our sickness, so that he could give us his life. That's what God did for you. Church, I don't want you to leave here today without realizing that Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays are going to be hard. They are, right? You are going to have workplace issues because thorns and thistles are a part of the environment now. You're going to have some things that happen in your house, whether it's a flooded basement or a tornado that rips through your town, or something's going to happen. That's not good, because cursed is the ground because of it. And all this cursing is eventually going to lead to that one day reality: from dust you came and to dust you'll return. Death is a part of the equation. You are mortal because of some events in Genesis 3 and beyond. But in all of that bad news, did you hear what God did for you? How God did not give up on you? How you went running and he ran towards you? How he starts asking questions and gives you thoughts to get you to slow down and to think and to ponder. What really matters in life? What am I accumulating? What's it all for? Like, he asks those questions to lead you closer to him, to suck the venom out of sin and to replace it with his life, eternal life, that works on the inside out when you put your faith and trust in him. Did you hear that, church? That's all the way back in Genesis 3, that God's been pursuing you, wooing you, wanting you, and asking you a question. He loves you. Do you love him? Do you know God is just a generic Elohim, just some generic, the big guy upstairs? Or do you know him as the personal Yahweh that wants to live your Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays with you, that will be your shoulder to cry on, that promises a day where he will wipe every tear dry that's leaving it? Do you know him as that personal God that wants to walk with you wherever you are today and to show you the path that's going to lead you closer to him? Do you know him as Yahweh or Elohim? God wants you. God has entered the scene to show you that love. Do you love him? I think that's what Genesis 3 makes us pause and consider, even in the midst of the deep questions of life. And so we end with that note in mind. Going to simply close down the prayer. We're going to pray down the benediction. We're going to dismiss you at hand. But maybe this is a day where something stirred a little bit deeper there, that you just want to do battle on your knees. You want to go to the altar area. I'm going to hang around. I do have a meeting in about 5 minutes now. I will stay longer beyond 5 minutes if it's the worthwhile conversations to have up the hand there. But don't leave out without wrestling together with that question that prones us. Do we love him? And are we following him? So let me pray for us, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are heavy subjects. There's a lot to it. There's a lot to us, Lord. And yet what I'm just grateful for is that you don't give up on us. That when we've ran from you, you run to us. When we've done nothing but spit in your face and vomited out all sorts of bad stuff your direction, you took it. You wiped it, And you led with it by even leading to the cross through what Jesus has done with it. Lord, thank you how you are better than what we deserve. And Lord, I'm just praying that we could hear a loving God that is continuing to reach and woo and want to win us into an eternity with him. Help us to hear your words and your questions that you give us in life to haunt us in the happy directions of life. Lord, help us to hear those questions and to respond to those questions in ways that lead us further and deeper with Jesus. Thank you that Jesus has been given, and I just pray that we would keep in step with him. In Jesus' name we pray. And his people said, amen. 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 Stand as you're able.